this time of year I get a little bit tempted. That means I begin to think a little too much. It's even more so than in the last several years, since it was 3 years ago, Christmas Eve, that my heart stopped for a minute. And as a result of that, Christmas Eve is always has become an extremely tense time for me. And so this year, even after Pat went to bed, I sat up and just sort of sat there and thought for a while and thought, well, I'm alive for another Christmas. That's pretty amazing. But it also ties in with the fact that we're at the end of a year. We're beginning a new year. At this time of year in the past, I've done sermons on newness, for instance. I use a book in class written by Jonathan Edwards called Resolutions, and I have spoken on resolutions in the past as well. I like to think in terms, however, of hope. And this morning, I'm going to tie some ideas together to the concept of hope with reflection on these things, centered around one passage. A passage to me that is one of unbelievable hope. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would, turn to Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4. And we're going to look at 4 to 7. Most of you, I'm sure, have 8 to 10 memorized, even if only by a paraphrase form. But 4 to 7, I want you to listen to here this morning. And think in terms of looking back and looking forward, and a passage that relates to the concept of hope. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we meet this morning, we ask that you would shed some light upon these verses for us, that we might be people of hope, that our hope would be founded in the reality of Jesus Christ. So bless us and give us clearness of mind for this next period of time, that we might be enlightened to understand the depth of the hope that you give us in Jesus. In your holy name we pray, O Lord. Amen. I've also been thinking of a phrase real recently a lot and meditating upon it. One that you've heard many times and will continue to hear many times, that we find throughout Scripture and particularly in the book of Ephesians. And that is this little two-word phrase, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And it might be phrased in different ways at different places in the Scriptures. Sometimes it might say in Him, or it might say in the Beloved. In Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, we find that in this chapter, beginning in verse 4, it says he chose us in him. In verse 6, it says he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In verse 7, in him we have redemption. In verse 10, we have the statement that the summation of all things are in Christ. And then at the end of verse 10, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. And then even further down in verse 12, to the end, that we were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. And most of Ephesians 1 tells us about some of the many things that we have in Christ. The riches that we have in Christ, the greatness we have in Christ, that God has done more than abundantly. Everything that we need is found in Christ. I'd encourage you sometime to take your Bible, and I hope you're somebody who marks your Bible up, or if you don't, you better buy one that you can mark up, and mark up through the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul, every time you see that little phrase, in him, or in Christ, and begin to realize the depth of what is found in him. It's a profound concept. And we will talk about it with other phrases as well. We'll speak of our unity with Him, our union with Him. There are numerous ways of speaking about this, but they're all tied to this concept of what does it mean for us to be in Christ. And I believe that this is really, in many ways, there are many things you can say this about, but in many ways, this is the essence of our Christianity. The essence of our faith is the fact that God has put us in Christ. So it becomes very, very important for us to begin to get at least some preliminary understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And in these passages in Ephesians 2, I think we get a little bit of a taste of this true sense of real Christianity. Getting a bit of an understanding of the essence of what He has done to us and for us. You know, we often think of Christianity as being a religion by which you do certain things, and recognition that God has forgiven us, which is extremely important. But the essence, I think, is what God has done to us, in us, for us, in Him. This is our reality, and this is the truth that is a truth for every Christian. What is it about having a union with God? And what is the nature of that union that we have with Him? I think this is where many churches, many denominations go very wrong. Because they miss an understanding of what it means to be in Christ or to be in union with Him. One of the ways that many people will often think of it is that you're in Christ because you're in the church, or you're in Christ because you take sacraments. No, no, no. Being in the church is meaningful, and taking the sacraments is meaningful because you're already in Christ. It is being in Christ that makes these things significant. It isn't by doing them or being in them that we become in Christ, but rather our being in Christ puts us in the church. Our being in Christ makes the sacraments meaningful. We need to understand then what it means to be in Christ. And I believe that this is true Christianity when it says here that we were in a condition that was not in Christ. Before you are in Christ, you are not in Christ. We were in a condition, it says here in Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 2, in verse 5, we were dead. That was our prior condition. We were dead in our sins. And then a marvelous phrase. While we were dead in our sins, God made us alive. God made us alive. It was His action, His activity, His doing. He did something to us when we were dead. You know what He did to us? The same thing He did to Jesus when He was dead. He made Christ alive. And we have, if any of you who have King James Bibles and read your King James Bible, you have a nice word here that I've used before and tried to explain before, but we need to understand once again. And that is this wonderful old English word, He quickened us. I read on Facebook last week that Paige has had her quickening, meaning she felt her baby move in her womb. The term quickening, when it came to pregnancy, used to be the term related to when you felt the baby first move. And that's because women often used to believe that's when the baby actually became alive. And so they talked about it becoming quickened. Have you had your quickening yet? Can you feel the baby move? Is the baby alive? That would be the evidence for them. And so the King James here translates this, He quickened them. And that's why when it says in the creed, the quick and the dead, that means the alive and the dead. The living and the dead. Here is a marvelous thing that has happened to us. Once we were dead, now we're alive. And the tense of the verb here is significant because it was a change that took place. a space-time change in which we were dead and God actively made us alive. And not only that, he didn't just leave us alive, but he also, it says here, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ. This is an unbelievable statement of hope, because it is hope grounded in a past reality. When we were dead, he made us alive and raised us and seated us. So that these are realities that have already happened to us. Here we are, seated in Mifflin, Ohio. And while you're being seated here in Mifflin, Ohio, you are seated at the right hand of the Father. That is just as real. In fact, it is more real than you're sitting here in Mifflin, Ohio. The fact that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly at the right hand of the Father. You have been raised up with him. I remember hearing somebody once explain it to me that in Revelation 1, Jesus says, I live, I died, and behold, am alive forevermore. That becomes our words as well. Those become our words. That we too with Christ, because our identification is so founded in Christ, that we too can say, I lived, I died, and behold, am alive forevermore. And in the heavenly sense, in one true heavenly reality, we are on the resurrection side of death already. Why? Because when Christ died, we died. When Christ was raised, we were raised. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father, guess who was there with him? We were. These are true heavenly realities. That when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive. He quickened us through Christ. Our position, our standing before God, is one in which we are seated at the right hand of the Father. There is some truth. This is a truth about reality that we stand on now. It is a fact. It is a sense in which we now need to understand that we will share in his glory forever. It is true and is a reality that is grounded in the fact that even now we are in Christ. See, if we weren't in Christ, we wouldn't be there. But because we are in Christ, we are seated at the right hand of the Father. So Paul here in Ephesians is speaking about hope. But in his hope, he is not so much speaking about the future, but of something that has already happened to them and is a present reality for them, which gives them a basis for their hope in the future. In many ways, when Paul is saying these words here in Ephesians 2, he is drawing off of Ephesians 1:17, when he says that his prayer for them would be that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, and his prayer in verse 18, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And in other words, Paul is praying that your eyes will be open to see this reality, to see how rich you are in Christ, to understand the greatness of this dimension of being in Christ. And in, he is so forceful here in verse 4, 5, and 6 that he says we have been made alive. This is an objective reality is what he is speaking of here. What God has done to Jesus has been done also to us. This is the position of the Christian. And we need to understand that it is exactly the opposite position of the non-Christian. The non-Christian is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is being led by the course of this world that now works in the children of disobedience and is under the wrath of God. We, on the other hand, have been made alive, have been raised, have been seated. Do you see the contrast here? And part of the contrast is for us to understand this. We will not understand who we are until we understand who we were. The more we understand who we were, the greater will be our understanding of who we are now and how great the change that He has made in us. Now, let's go back to this idea of union with Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? And I want to speak about it for the next 10 or 15 minutes in two ways. To make certain that you understand both of these ways that you are in Christ. First of all, you are in Christ in a federal sense. We don't use that word. I'm going to use some synonyms, though, for that. We are in Christ legally. It is a legal position that we have in Christ. It is a covenantal position that we are found in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we find these words. I'm going to read a little bit into the chapter here, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. But sin is imputed when there is a law. And you see, Adam was given a law. He was given one main law. It was a contract, it was a covenant that Adam made with God. And God was the one who declared it. He said, if you eat of this tree, of the fruit of, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That was a contract that God made with Adam. What happened? Adam ate, Adam died. He broke the contract, he suffered the consequences. The law was given, and sin entered the world because the law was given and the law was broken. But sin, it says then, through one man sin entered the world, and sin spread to all men. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the same way, or the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and great gift of the grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What Paul is saying here in Romans is this. That Adam was a representative. He was a federal head. Meaning that everyone under his authority would suffer the same consequences that Adam would suffer. This was a covenantal or contractual relationship he had with God. So that if, for instance, a father loses an if I lose my inheritance, I can't give it to my children. They can't get it except through me. Can they receive my inheritance? Here we have an inheritance being passed down from Adam to his progeny. They would suffer the consequences of Adam's sin because they are in Adam. They are in Adam. They are imputed with Adam's sin, meaning it is counted against them. All the children of Adam have counted against them Adam's sin. Because he was our representative. He was our authoritative head. He was the one who on our behalf had a contract with God. And he broke it. And the consequences of that contractual breaking were passed on to you and to me. As long as we remain in Adam. One of the marvelous things is this. When we are placed in Christ, we are taken out of Adam. Christ is the second Adam, the new federal head of a new humanity. That those who are placed in Christ are taken out of being in Adam and are imputed now with something different. Instead of being imputed and counted against or charged with Adam's sin, we are now charged with Christ's righteousness. And Christ is imputed with our sin. And it's counted against Him. And there becomes a change of authority. A contractual change takes place. And so legally, When we are transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God, we are transferred from being under the authority of Adam to being under the authority of Christ. We are taken out of in Adam and put in Christ and have a new legal standing. And that legal standing is what? We have been made alive. We have been raised up with Christ. And we have been seated at the right hand of the Father and have the right to be there. But not because of anything we did, but because we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And He has taken on our sin. And there we stand. Not because we deserve it. But this is a federal concept. It is a legal concept. It is an objective reality. We need to know that, to grasp that, to understand it. But you know what? That's inadequate by itself. Because there's also an experiential subjective element to it as well. It is personal as well. And this has to go with the objective. We have to understand that something happened to me. There is a sense that being put in Christ is absolutely legal. But it is also mystical, living, subjective, and personal. Let me give you one passage that speaks of this. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we have this whole passage here in John 15 in which there is an organic unity with Christ's being that we have. We do not become God. That's a misapprehension in some religious tradition. Nevertheless, God gives us His Spirit. He fills us with His Spirit. We become one with Christ experientially. We now have a right relationship with God. You see, out there today, you have so much confusion because everybody will talk about the relationship with God, the relationship with Christ. That's important. You can have a relationship with it. But you also have to understand the objective federal nature of the relationship as well. The amazing declaration that He has made of you by making you alive, seating you with Christ, and raising you up with Him. That's what it means to be in Christ objectively. Subjectively, it means this. We now have fellowship with Him. We now have fellowship with Him. He doesn't just declare us righteous and then let us go our separate ways. But now, He works out His salvation in and through us with fear and trembling in us. God is at work in us to make our reality in this world as we live it out to conform to the imputed righteousness of Christ that He has granted us in the heavenly. When He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," this means that we live vitally and organically joined to Him through His Spirit. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the union with Christ is like the union of the various parts of the body to the head, who is Christ. It is organic. Just as the blood flows through the fingers in my body, God's Spirit flows through us as we are joined to Him. It is an internal, living, relational, essential unity, not merely covenantal, federal, or legal. It is both. It is both. We are joined to Christ in both these ways. Objectively, by His declaration that He made us alive when we were dead, and relationally, when He put us in His body, when He filled us with His Spirit, we can now be living a part of Him, as part of Him, or being His instruments in this world. So Paul is not only emphasizing one, but emphasizing both of these elements here. This is what it means to be Christian. To understand a bit of what it means to be in Christ. Throughout our whole lives, we'll continue to grow in this understanding. We'll grow in both of these ways. We'll grow in our knowledge of what it means to be federally and legally in Christ. And we will grow in our relational element of knowing what it means to be in Christ. And we have to feed both of these. God has placed a new spirit of life in me. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is the life of the Christian. And we need to link both of these to the reality of the new birth, to regeneration, to quickening. He has given us a new life. And in giving us a new life, He has put us in Christ positionally and practically, objectively and subjectively, legally and relationally. You see, what this means relationally is that to be regenerate, to be born again, is to receive a new disposition in your soul. A new disposition, a new standing, a new way of thinking, looking, and of living out of one's life, because you have a new heart. You see, God doesn't give us new faculties, doesn't give you new human capabilities. What He does is He gives you a new disposition to use those capabilities, to use those faculties for Him and for His glory. This disposition should govern our gifts, our faculties, our capabilities. You see, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not their human abilities. It is not their human faculties. It is not their capabilities, but the new disposition that we're given in Christ that directs our faculties, directs our abilities, and turns us in a whole new different direction. You see, as Christians, we have a new bent, a new direction. This is what it means for us to have the Spirit of God in us, to be alive, to be organically related to Him, is to realize that there is a new power at work within us. God's principle of life is working in us, and it necessarily affects all of life. You see, this is what makes a person in Christ. Puts a person in Christ, understanding both of these dimensions. To know in our head that we were dead but now we're alive, that we were lifeless and we're born again, that we could not move ourselves spiritually into this position, but while we were dead, He made us alive. We have been quickened, regenerated, and there is no Christianity apart from this. And yet, He is continually at work in us, working us to become conformed to the image of Christ. Are you aware of God working in you in this manner? This is what I'd ask us to do at the end of the year and begin a new year. To make one true resolution that this year I will live in Christ. That I will be more in Him this next year than I was last year. And all that that means, both intellectually and spiritually. May God, by His Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our heart, of our understanding, that we can begin to comprehend the mighty working of His power in us. For it is He who is at work in us to accomplish His goal. Lord Jesus, thank You that You're a God who has accomplished this great work, a great work of salvation, that while we were dead, You made us alive, and that You have seated us at the right hand of the Father, and that now You have imputed the righteousness of Christ to us that we might be in that position. And yet, Lord, we know that our relationship with You struggles, and so we want to work that out. And on a daily basis, we ask for Your grace that we might become conformed more and more to the image of Christ in our daily walk. For in You we have hope. And in You, You are the hope of glory. We rejoice this morning. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Let's honor Him in worship.